Genesis, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold refined by fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white garments, that thou mayest clothe thyself, and that the shame of thy nakedness be not made manifest, and I fall to anoint thine eyes, that thou mayest see. So what? As many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. He that overcometh, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches.
All right, thank you, Sister Connie. And brethren, we discussed last week about the name Laodicea and the thoughts about why that this church period starts in 1874 with our Lord's return. We went through the different evidences and dating and such on that. I'll just ask, was there anything left over on that point offhand, or we felt like it had a good discussion? Of course, these are all generally things we've already studied and proved before this Revelation study. All right, so then let's look at this aspect. I wanted to, before we get into the Laodicean messenger, like we've, of course, looked at the previous messengers, their lives, their work, before we get into that, I just want us to talk for a few minutes about the importance of now we've reached in the Word of God, the seventh and last, the conclusion of the development of the Gospel Age Church. And the conclusion of the Gospel Age would be in this period. So we understand the number seven and how fitting it is. That's clear. But what are some of the events then that we would expect during this seventh stage of the church? What are some of the events?
Rick, we would expect the completion of the church in the seventh stage, as well as the completion of the great company class, of course, making the blood available for the restitution work that would follow in the Messianic Age. Also, we expect that the tares would be burned. That is, our nominal Christian friends will realize that they're not of the true church class, and that's how they'll be burned, and we expect that there will be a great time of trouble that will bring about the destruction of the present evil systems in place now to make way for the righteous kingdom and the righteous rule of Jesus and the church. Over.
All right, very good. Thank you for the comments. Ruth and Brother Chris.
Well, all the other churches, the wheat and tares were together, growing together, and the seventh is the time of the harvest where they're supposed to be separating. So it's a little different. Sometimes he's addressing the nominal, sometimes he's addressing the true. Over.
All right, very good. The all-important gets us to the harvest period with the other comments. Brother Chris and Sister Debbie?
That the natural seed would receive its final lessons before going into the peaceable kingdom, as it were, and have its final testings and trials and punishments. Over.
Okay, very good. Thank you, indeed. Sister Debbie?
We expect the binding of Satan, the resurrection of the ancient worthies, and like Chris brought out, the Jacob's trouble, which brings about, you know, that. And then Are you just talking about the? Are you talking about the whole millennial age, or are you just talking about the time of the end? Over.
I'm talking about the Laodicean period of the church development. And when we read this message just now, as Sister Connie read it, that's what we're kind of focusing on. It's the message to the, it's the message here that, and not just all the end time events. And so, the comments are all good. It's all these things do happen. But the zeroing in on the Laodicean message and period, it is probably confined to what takes place with the Spirit begotten and with those who are nominally Christian but claim the name of Christ. So in this message, during the harvest period, we're finding that we're not surprised that we see part of this message is outlining the condition of the nominal church, nominal Christians, and a focusing then on what we can learn about the warning and the condemnation to the nominal Christian as to how it we would benefit by seeing their condemnation, that we are sure that we don't fall into a similar mindset and thereby also fall into being having the Lord's condemnation toward us. But then there's the encouragement to the true church alone at the end, up towards the latter part of the message. So with that, this was kind of our thought on where we were just going to focus on instead of all the end time events, even though that's certainly there. Sister Debbie?
Okay, from all the comments that came out, I'm wondering, I know it's the completion of the church is during the Laodicean period, but I don't know about the tares being burned during that time or the great company during that time, or even the fall of the current government systems, like was bringing out, because doesn't that happen after the church is gone? Over.
But then?
For the rec, the great company class must be complete during the gospel age in order for the blood to be available for the blessing of mankind. So the spirit begotten class has to be finished in order for the next great work, and that's the blessing of mankind. And of course the present governments have to be gone before the righteous kingdom, the government of Jesus and his church ruling over mankind can begin. Over.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Other comments on that, Sister Betty?
I kind of like the very beginning where it shows that he's knocking on the door. So he's open. His presence is here. I know we're discussing parts of it as the beginning goes forward. So that's the part I like the best. His presence is here, and he is knocking on the door for anyone who has an opening ear. Over.
All right, very good. How true. So when you, I see your hands, Sister Debbie, but you've asked a few questions. Let's try to fine-tune it for you. When we look at the divine plan of the ages chart, you will see the harvest period. The harvest period starts with in the gospel age, overlaps into the messianic age. It is a overlapping of two ages. It's the end of the gospel age, but it's the beginning of the messianic age. They overlap. And in that time period, you have all the spirit begotten dealt with, and then you have the nominal systems being judged and going toward destruction. So all the comments are accurate of what takes place here at the end. But in the focus of the Laodicean message that we have, it's focusing primarily on those that call themselves Christian. True and nominal. And that's of interest to us because, as brought out, it's the time of harvest. So the separation now has to not only take place, but it's completed for the true wheat, for the unripe wheat, and for those who were never wheat at all, but were tares. And all concludes in this. Sister Debbie.
So the Laodicean letter ends at the fall of Babylon. Over.
You can put an end on it as you wish. I don't struggle with an ending date. I just feel that the Laodicean message is to tell us about the completion of the bride class and warnings to the nominal Christian, and the great company can learn by those warnings so as not to be lost completely. Sister Debbie?
Well, I'm sorry. I'm trying to pin down what I'm thinking. Because I thought this letter was to the church. And you're saying it's to the church and to the tares and to Babylon too? Over.
The tares and Babylon are the one and the same, in essence. It's the nominal church. Now, it's true, Babylon is used in an extended sense to include all the kings that unite with the nominal systems at the end. We're not talking about that. What I'm saying is that in this message, you will see that there are those that are warned of their condition, and then there are those who have a more positive message given to them. And what we're saying is that the nominal church is being condemned in this message, but let's not be surprised. We saw that in Pergamos. The nominal church was specifically addressed and condemned. But the true church learns by reading of the nominal churches, what condemns them in the eyes of God and Jesus, then becomes a warning to us of what not to do or fall into. And it's particularly a warning to the great company who are marginal in making their calling. They're marginal in gaining spiritual life on any plane. So try to listen, Sister Debbie. Let us move forward. The message is going to unfold. I'm not trying to explain the whole message, nor do I want any one of us to try to explain the whole message. It was, the original question was, what are some of the events that take place during this Laodicean period? Brother Chris.
And I just wanted to bring out, it's obvious, but it's not really stressed here, that this is the last message. And so the Laodicean church has the benefit of all the messages that the Lord wants the church to have in order to reach that end goal of salvation, to be part of the bride class. So all the warnings are out, all of the directions on what you have to do to achieve that and to be faithful has all culminated here in this last message. Over.
Yep, very true. Thank you. Very true. And as we often say, if the revelation isn't written for us living now, who is it written for? Brother David?
Brother Rick, I was just going to mention the idea of lukewarmness, which was a warning. The Lord said, I will spew you out of my mouth. So the idea that that was a condition that we didn't want to be of, and that it was a condition of the heart that they didn't keep these things pure and close to their heart, that the Lord had also given warnings to all the other churches. He had given indications that he would in the Philadelphia church, I will come quickly, which pointed out that it was very soon to happen, and the expectation was there, and that now we have the Lord at the door knocking. And so it really presents a situation where people have to, if they haven't already, make that choice. And this choice is a condition of heart. I'll leave it at that. Over.
All right. Very good. So we recognize the gospel age was for the point of selecting and developing a bride, a predetermined class of 144,000 to be the image of Jesus. He would be the first amongst many brethren. He would be the bridegroom, and he would be developing and the call of the bride. That's the Spirit begotten. However, we've learned that because of the high standard of 144,000, there were many who responded to this call but didn't rise to that level of development. And yet the Lord in his mercy allows those who would still remain faithful to him, even though they lacked in zeal to be of 144,000 and develop that Christ-like character to that degree, they still proved faithful under trial, and they could be saved, as it were, by the great and be part of the great multitude or great company class, a spiritual class, but without immortality. They have the spirit nature like the angels. But then we also had learned that there was a whole tear element that Satan sowed to try to slow or interfere with the development of this call for the bride. And so the tares are those which were never spirit begotten because they never really were responding to the high calling. They were responding to the churchanity call to be a member of a church or an organization for various means. Some were honest, but they weren't interested in a covenant of sacrifice. They were believers, but they didn't want to go beyond believing. They didn't want to enter into the disciples' walk to follow in Jesus' footsteps. So in all of that, then there became this great multitude, a great amount of tares or nominal Christians, and it's still just a little flock to be of the bride. So at the conclusion of the gospel age, we would expect, and it tells us that the Lord deals with all of that, because the end of the age is the harvest. And once you enter into the harvest, it's for the point of gathering the true wheat, working with the great multitude, the unripe wheat, out of mercy, and then dealing with the tare element so that they would then realize that they had been deceived by the churches, which were deceived by Satan and his false doctrines. And that is then exposed for what it is, so that they as individuals can then make progress in the peaceable part of the kingdom, not heavenly, but on earth, having not really been true disciples of Jesus in the fullest sense. Okay, Brother Norm? Got to unmute.
You mentioned about the overlapping of the ages a little time back. It's on page 222. Of the second volume. I knew it was in there. I found it.
All right. Very good. Thank you. 222. Overlapping of the ages. Very critical to understand that. Just as there was an overlap between the Jewish age and the gospel age at its beginning, so too there's an overlap at the close of the gospel age with the millennial age. All right. Let's proceed. I'm in one of the rare places. I am going to have us read out of the notes that we sent. We don't do that very often, just leaving them for you to consider. Under Laodicea, I have the messenger as Charles Taze Russell. On my page, it's 17. You might have a different page depending on how it printed for you. I would like us to read here about him. And then following that, if anyone wants to add anything, we're happy to have it added. But this will kind of be a way of just, instead of like fishing randomly, this will just be a connected way of reading through here. So, Sister Cheryl, do you have that? Could you read down, let's say, 1, 2, 3, 4 paragraphs, and then Brother Godwin, do you have it? Okay, I'll have you read 4 paragraphs after that, and then we'll take a breather. Thank you.
The messenger is Charles Taze Russell, born 1852, died October 31st, 1916. Others have written more complete and detailed accounts of Brother Russell's life and influence. However, we will satisfy ourselves here with the following summation of his extraordinary life and work. He was born and raised in a Christian home, mainly Congregationalist. His mother died when he was 8 years old. When he was a teenager, he had his faith in the Bible shaken by an infidel friend who he had tried to convert to Christianity. This friend had raised such good questions that they stumbled Charles, who was honest-hearted. He realized that the Dark Age doctrines and creeds could not be harmonized. He studied the various denominational teachings and concluded that they were unjust and unloving. He investigated Eastern philosophies and found them even less satisfying to a reasonable mind. Being a believer in God and honest-hearted, he continued to seek out answers, and by the Lord's overrulings, he dropped into a dusty, dingy hall where a small group of Adventists were meeting and heard there enough of a reasonable presentation of Scripture that it rekindled his enthusiasm to return to an energetic study of the Bible itself with his mind unshackled. Studying the Bible in that light, he could see harmony coming forth from the Bible as never before. And by 1872, they understood ransom and restitution blessings for all, as well as the concept of the two salvations, heavenly and earthly. In 1874, he was immersed with his father and sister. From 1878 through 1881, Brother Russell, as a young man, found himself caught up in a fierce maelstrom of controversy regarding the ransom. As a result, in 1879, he started the Zion Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence magazine as a defense for the ransom and hailing the Lord's second presence. In 1881, he wrote a book entitled Tabernacle Shadows of the Better Sacrifices, with the purpose of defending from the types and shadows the understanding of Christ Jesus as a ransom sacrifice. Therein, he defined Jesus' sin offering experiences and also how his body members, the church, could share in those sin offering experiences by following the Master's footsteps.
He went on to write the 6 volumes of Studies in the Scriptures between the years of 1886 and 1904, which is a systematic study of the Bible with the intent.
You froze up, Brother Godwin. Perhaps. I'm not sure what that's going to take Brother Godwin to do to get unfrozen. I'm not sure. I'll count to 10 and then we'll go to, alright.
Are you able to see me now?
Yeah, we're with you now to just pick up again.
Okay. Right. He went on to write the 6 volumes of Studies in the Scripture between the years of 1886 and 1904, which is a systematic study of the Bible with the intended purpose of explaining God's plan for blessing the entire human family and how the consecrated Christian and participate with him in the furtherance of that goal. In a book entitled Where Else But Pittsburgh, written in 1958 by a non-Bible student named Mr. Sweetnam, we find a powerful summation of Brother Russell's life work. He traveled over 1 million miles, delivered more than 30,000 sermons, almost always without notes, generally about 2 hours in duration. He wrote over 50,000 book pages. His newspaper sermons appeared twice weekly in 1,200 newspapers, usually on the front page with over 50 million readers. Furthermore, he personally responded to approximately 800 correspondents a month. He organized and implemented a pilgrim service to assist newly interested as well as long-established brethren literally around the world. He himself traveled around the globe in large part to assess the impact of World's missionary work. He was considered an honorary pastor to over 1,000 Bible student congregations, but he never interfered with any business or election of elders and deacons in any congregation except the one he personally attended, and that by his own will. Do I have one more?
Sure.
Okay. His writing of the October 1916 foreword to each of the six volumes of the Studies of the Scripture were his parting pastoral messages that has kept those volumes pertinent to our day.
Thank you, and I should have us read two more here. Sister Roseanne, could you do that for us?
Sorry. He died or graduated from the School of Christ while he was in service on a pilgrim trip. In his personal life, he experienced physical pain and discomfort regularly. He suffered numerous relationship losses. He spent his entire fortune in search of in service to the truth. He endured constant criticism and verbal abuse by clergy and lay people blinded by their denominational errors.
All right. Very good. Thank you. So, brethren, at this point, we'll just ask for any comments or questions on this or any other comments anyone wants to make about the Laodicean messenger. Brother David.
I just made a small list of the things Brother Russell was tested by in his own life. He was tested by love and marriage. He was tested constantly by the brethren. He was tested by doctrines to prove them. He was tested of his own self, and then he corrected himself. He was also constantly searching the scripture for content and time prophecies that would influence the dissemination of the truth. So he was totally proved or tested in his own life by many, many experiences over.
Okay, very good. Thank you, Sister Debbie.
Just something Sister Lynn once told me years ago, and I've never forgotten it. She says that she read through the reprints from the beginning all the way to the end, and that is what convinced her of Pastor Russell's character. You know, that there's no way he could have been coerced or coercing or trying to fool people by what he was teaching or taught. He held that same character throughout all the years and all the reprints, and I just thought that was a very interesting statement. Over.
All right, thank you. Any further comments? Bernard, and then Ruth.
I have a question, Brother Rick. He says that he started the Watchtower in 1879 as a defense for the ransom. Is that because Brother, I can't remember his name, he was in partners with them, associated with them, who said that the ransom is no more than sticking a pin in a fly? I think that's someplace in the reprints, or am I saying the right thing?
Yeah, that was Barber.
Barber, yes.
And Barber was older than Brother Russell, and there were several others that Brother Russell worked with, and he supported some of their magazine's efforts early on, because they were presenting truth. They had truth. But as you bring out, Brother Norm, when Barber did put that in writing, I've read it for myself, that the blood of Jesus was no more efficacious than that of a fly stuck on a pin. that brother also took exception and said, we can't support that. And he stopped funding that magazine and instead started the Watchtower so that they would have a way to be in communication with the readers that were interested at the time. So, yeah, that was a tragedy there. Ruth?
One of the things that he stands out on in my mind is if he made a miscalculation or a mistake on anything, he admitted it and moved on instead of pretending he never said it, which is what a lot of people do. But he admitted it, he corrected it, and he went on so that you could see that he was being led of the Spirit, but he was still human. Over.
All right, very good. He certainly exemplified integrity and was, since he never took a collection, he was not subject to any financial pressures. Rather, he invested his own money, considerable money. And that was one of the blessings that he that demonstrated that the truth was different from the nominal churches. They never took a collection. And as you all know, when you read any of the old advertisements for public meetings that they held, they were always free, and it always put at the bottom, no collections taken. And that's what was one of the hallmarks of the truth movement. All right, good. Other comments or questions on this? Well, Brother Chris has part of the photo drama of creation behind him. And what were the three things that he's kept clicking off on his fingers there, Brother Chris, that he's harmonizing in the photo drama of creation? Can you read that?
No, not right off.
Okay. Does anyone remember those three things that he's harmonizing with the photo drama of creation that huge final witness?
Oh, I got it. Okay. Science, history, the Bible.
That's it. Perfect. Science, history, and the Bible. And for those of all of us that studied through the photo drama, we see that that's exactly what he was doing there. And we all realize that the photo drama book is just a portion of what the actual photo drama presentation was itself. It was actually a book they gave away to the attendees. But millions upon millions saw this from 1914 for the next couple of years throughout Europe and the United States and Canada. It was like a final witness at the time. However, it wasn't the final witness, was it? And yet, we marvel that there was such a, that the Lord overruled to provide such a wide scattered presentation of truth to defend the Bible against higher criticism of science falsely so-called, like evolution and such, as well as the misinterpretation of history outside of true Bible history. And so that was a fantastic work. They say it would have cost about $1 million back in the day, and there was thousands upon thousands of brothers and sisters who worked for free on it as part of their sacrifice in painting the glass slides and doing the original film work, which actually is considered to be all pioneering work in the film industry, as well as the audio accompaniment with the records, which also were part of a pioneering aspects. But for any who like that angle of it, we just would highly recommend communicating with Brother Brian Kutcher here in the Detroit area, Bible student archivist. All right, anything else here on the Laodicean Messenger? Brother Dan.
Brother Rick, with the photo drama as an example, it also really impresses our mind on how cutting edge Brother Russell was. You know, he was, you know, the photo drama of creation was new technology was amazing. He had, put together, film and slides and voice and so on. I can't describe it well, but it was very cutting edge in his day, and also thinking about, what he brought out, harmonizing science in the Bible, harmonizing history in the Bible. And when we study, just like we had our Friday study, Brother Russell, when it comes to history, he had an amazing grasp of history. When it comes to science, he had quite an amazing mind for science and explaining it, and health and all kinds of other, areas. And he brought them all in focus with the Bible and God's plan, and how, all of those things played out, in harmony with God's character and God's plan. Over.
Okay, very good. So true. Thank you, Sister Debbie.
Just a quick note. I was looking, and all the messengers seem to be prolific writers. Paul, John wrote, his epistles and his revelation and the gospel. So it just looks like all the messengers that were prolific writers, but Pastor Russell was the most prolific. Over.
All right, thank you. There's a few there we're not too sure about. I'm not sure how much Arius wrote, not sure how much Brother Wycliffe wrote either. Not Wycliffe, Waldo. But nonetheless, they did have to write a certain amount, for sure. Ruth?
I was just going to say that I asked Brother Brian Cutter what would be the most accurate book to read on Brother Russell's life, and he recommended this one called Messenger of Millennial Hope. I don't know if I think it's backwards. Anyway, it's by Charles Redeker. And he said that a lot of the other books circulating are not accurate, but this one is really accurate. So I thought I'd say that. Over.
All right, very good. Could you type that into the chat? Type in the title of the book, who wrote it, and then where anyone can, if they have a publisher in there, that would be good. All right, Sister Debbie, Sister Roseanne, and Sister Cheryl.
Just quick, that Arius is, we know and we've read that Arius's writings were burned, and I also believe that Waldo's writings were burned as well. So we don't know how much they wrote. Over.
Thank you. Sister Roseanne?
I just want to bring your attention to Sister Cindy. She's had her hand up. That's all.
I am not seeing Sister Cindy's hand raised at all on my screen. Sorry. So I'll come back to you, Sister Cindy, after Cheryl. Go ahead.
Same thought for Sister Cindy. Over.
Thank you. Sister Cindy, go ahead.
Thank you. I was thinking that everything that we're discussing now is about Brother Russell personally. And when I was asked many years ago, why do I believe that Brother Russell is the Laodicean messenger, what I did was I went through the discourses of brethren whose doctrine I trust. Of those brothers, the gave the discourses, they had, each one of them I found had given a discourse on why they felt Brother Russell was the Laodicean messenger. So what I did was I listened to all of them and I took copious notes, and I found that all of these different brethren had different proofs of why they thought Brother Russell was the messenger. So when I went back and studied it out, all of my information was from the scriptures, and that I haven't heard that particularly mentioned here, but Revelation 3:14, I think that's Brother Russell, but he's mentioned several other times in both the Old and New Testament, which was quite the shock to me, because as I looked back, I think he's the only one that is really prominently mentioned in the man with the writer's inkhorn, the faithful and wise servant, things like that. And I don't think any of the other ones, with the exception of the Apostle Paul, were mentioned quite as prominently. And I don't think Paul was mentioned at all in the Old Testament. So I just found that was really interesting that there is a lot of scriptural proofs that we do have. Over.
All right, thank you. That leads us into the next series of notes on page 19, which we'll consider. And did I catch every hand that was raised before we do that? All right. Let's see here. Brother Jeff, would you read for us Ezekiel 9, verse 2, please?
And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen, with a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar.
And then go and I might as well read 3 and 4 while we were at it.
Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the braiding kit at his side and said to him, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it.
All right, thank you, Brother Jeff. Do you or Sister Sharon Lynn have any opening comments on these verses? No. You're saying no. Okay. Very good. Any other comments, Sven? Opening comments on these verses? All right. So from our previous study, okay, Brother Dan, you go ahead, please.
Yeah, very minimal, Brother Rick. We do understand that this one with the writer's inkhorn in his hand is Brother Russell. And, of course, the inkhorn would represent his writings explaining the plan of God through the scriptures. And the six men with slaughter weapons in their hands represent the untruths that were very deceptive right around this time of our Lord's return, evolution and higher criticism and humanism and so on. I'm sorry, I didn't write them down in my margin. That's the only way I can remember things. But it just shows that Brother Russell, using the power of the truth, the written word, he was able to battle against these great deceptions and keep those who had ears to hear and eyes to see safe, if you will, from these great deceptions. Over.
Okay, thank you. Appreciate that. Brother David.
Brother Rick, just quickly, those six men with the slaughter weapons were against dealt death blows to the ransom and Christ's sacrifice, which Brother Russell stood for and stood up against these men and defended the truth of the Bible and Jesus' ransom sacrifice. Over.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Other comments? Ruth?
Did we read verse 4?
Yes.
Well, I was thinking that verse 4 shows that the marking on the foreheads is still going on. So it's Brother Russell's writings that and the truth that he defended that's doing the marking, and it's still going on. So it's not like past tense. Over.
All right. Very good. And to emphasize that thought, in chapter 9 and in verse 11, or the concluding verse of that chapter, we read, and behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded to me. And so all we're bringing out from this, as the comments, is that there were individuals who authored writings which had the effect of either destroying faith in the ransom or preserving faith in the ransom. And the odds were 1 to 6. And 6 is man's number. So the man made doctrines or falsehoods were swirling around at the same time that the Lord provided the 7th, the man in linen, showing he was justified by his faith. And he was given the task of writing works that would preserve faith in the ransom. So that this is depicting the harvest period where the sifting was going on and Satan was ever more active. And as Brother Dan and as brethren have brought out over the years in considering this, Brother Russell, in a number of different places in his writing, outlines 6 or more different erroneous teachings that were destroying faith in the Bible and in the ransom. And quite simply, one would be, as brought out, would be evolution. The teaching of and promulgation of evolution at the time of the harvest period. So Brother Russell, as we brought out earlier, with the photodrama, he worked to harmonize true science, history of how man came to be, as outlined in Genesis, with the Bible account, so that he was actively defending the Bible and the Bible record and the ransom for all, and these others Satan inspired to try to destroy that confidence. So you and I have never met Brother Russell, but we've read his writings, and his writings have helped us to understand the Bible. And not only to understand the Bible, but the plan of God in the Bible, which we should expect at the time of the 7th or final stage of the church. The mystery would be complete. So we should expect that when our Lord Jesus returns, he would feed us, sup with us, and give us meat in due season. Notice that it's not milk in due season. It's meat in due season. So that we could understand the overall plan of God and understand the wonderful character of the God that we worship and serve, the wonderful character of Jesus, and that his sacrifice truly did provide the ransom for all, and that this is the foundation of which each one of us would need to build in order to be successful in making our calling election sure. And so there's that. Sister Debbie.
Okay, that's where I was a little confused, because it says that 6 men on verse 2 are coming from the way of the upper gate, and then skip down, and one man in their midst, which I thought was one of the 6. So you're saying he's extra. He's like number 7 instead
yes.
of being one of the 6 in their midst.
He's among the 6. And the upper gate is demonstrating that these all were those who were writing on a higher level than just ordinary everyday writings. They weren't writing novels. Unfortunately, they weren't all writing truth. But they were writing, they were writing on a higher order of things, which would affect the belief systems of people. You remember Psalm 91, where it said 1,000 would fall at thy hand and 10,000 at thy side. And that's the harvest period. And this is why so many were falling, by and large, were these false teachings that become so prevalent. As you know, if you will go to anything to do with the Smithsonian Institute, they promote evolution as if it's fact. And that's what was starting in Brother Russell's day, to sweep over all the universities and then work its way into the churches. So, anywho, we have this. Brother Chris.
Not to over-elaborate on it, but that's what gives us the confidence that this is referring to Pastor Russell, especially that verse 11, that he did report on all these things of what was contemporary to his time. And the fact that it comes from the north gate, which we typically show from Scripture, is a spiritual aspect as opposed to the earthly. And even though you might not, Freud might not come to mind as a spiritual application, but when you think about what his teachings were, it does come from a more, it influences spiritual thought. So if you're not responsible for your actions because of what your mother did or your father did, it all influences the way you're going to think, as opposed to the Bible teaching that you are responsible for what you do and what you say. Over to
Yes, very good. Very good. You see, when you remove the sense of personal sin, you don't need a redeemer. But if you humbly accept that we're sinners and accept the redeemer, that gives true peace, not a false peace that psychoanalysis was presenting. Very good. All right. So, brethren, we're going to then look at our next one here, knowing that this is, we got good stuff on this. We could consider elsewhere. Sister Sharon Lynn, would you read for us Matthew 24, 45 to 47, please?
Who then is faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is the servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods.
Okay, thank you. Do you have any opening comments on this, sister?
I think it was when I first started studying with the Bible students how it was such a blessing to find all of these intricate details that you would never think that the Lord had put in there. For the timelines, for the seasons, for these were such new concepts to me. When you were speaking of the photo drama, we had the Chicago class had put that on one time when I was very new in the truth, and I was supposed to be ushering, and I found myself, of course, sitting and watching the entire thing. And it was so very helpful, and particularly some of these passages of the concept that's in the scriptures, whether it's back in the Old Testament, Revelation, or here, that God was sending messengers, that he wasn't just building his church, but he was giving the church everything it needed, not just old writings, but contemporary servants. The wise and faithful servant was quite a great study for me personally, with Brother Russell and the other messengers. So this, of course, referring to who is the faithful servant, Jesus's parable. For me, it was always much like the virgins, is that being ready.
In just a minute.
That we need to be ready, and that we need to work on our consecration daily. And that's what I received from these scriptures in the beginning. And then as studying them out, looking for the wise and faithful servant, the seventh messenger, who was here at the seventh stage of the church. Sorry.
That was very good. No, we appreciate it, and we're glad to hear the personal testimony in there as well. Thank you. We know you're a busy mom. Thanks for being with us. Further comments on this Matthew 24. Lord Ann.
Brother Rick, I was just thinking in verse 25. Who is that faithful and wise servant whom the Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? thinking of this word ruler, in the comments in one place it's brought out a channel. And so when we think of the Lord using Brother Russell as the channel or the source to bring out from the scriptures, from Jesus' teachings and the teachings of the apostles and the Old Testament prophets, the truth unto the household of faith at that time, some might say it's unusual, you're following a man and so on, but what we've learned, of course, in our study thus far is the six previous messengers were chosen as that channel of truth during their particular period or stage in the church. So this isn't anything unusual in God's provision for the saints. Jesus is the one who is caring for the church, as we read in the first chapter, overseeing all of the care, and he uses men to bless the household of faith with the truth. So I just thought I'd bring that out.
All right. Thank you. Very good. Appreciate that, Brother Norm, and then Brother Dave.
When I think of Matthew 24, I think of the six volumes that Brother Russell wrote. And I remember years ago somebody saying to me, I don't read books written by men. But yet you go into a Bible and bookstore and there are hundreds of books written by men. And this man that said that, he gives discourses and he prepared them himself. But the reason he says he don't read books written by men is because what's in the books he doesn't agree with, because of those three doctrines, hellfire, Trinity, and mortality of the soul. Out.
Okay, thank you. Not so true. Appreciate that. Brother David.
Brother Rick, I was reminded these verses about, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. We know, Jesus comes as a thief in the night, and that, in the past, two messages from Sardis and Philadelphia, they were, alerted to the fact that he was coming, and that he, in the Philadelphia church, he was coming sooner, and that this hour would be an hour of temptation, and that, so, in other words, there would be a proving, over his, house of sons. And, so, just like in the first presence, people were looking for an expectation, but Jesus was referred to as a stone of stumbling because the people that were looking for him were not looking for him as Israelites indeed, in heart, having their hearts prepared, using the messages that they had gotten from the prophets at that time to develop their characters and be on the lookout and to follow the law as best they could and to therefore repent and be ready for the Lord. Over.
All right, very good. Thank you, Brother David. So, summarizing the comments, what we find in the scripture is very powerfully, and I always like to keep this in my mind. When I read in Matthew 24, he's talking to us living now in the parousia during his presence. He was talking to his disciples there on his last day of the public ministry as he was leaving Jerusalem, and they were on the Mount of Olives looking back as the sun was setting over the temple and the city. But the words he gave in answering their three questions. When will you return? What will be the signs of your coming? And what will be the end of the age? They asked the things we want to know. They thought it was going to be relevant in their lifetime, but actually it's relevant for us in our lifetime. So when Jesus is saying this to them, he's actually speaking it to us, that upon his return, he would look, as it were, over the Christian world and see who was a faithful servant, who had the right heart, who had the right zeal, and who had the intellectual capability to carry forth. It was a, Brother Russell was 10 talented. But more than that, he was willing to use all 10 talents. And he invested himself in what he believed in, and he proved it. And he went through the fire of infidelity. He understood that as a youth because he couldn't understand a God that would create billions of people to be tormented for all eternity in a burning hellfire. He was so honest, he had such integrity, he couldn't worship a God like that. He had to look elsewhere. But when the Lord brought him around, notice how he brought him around. Was it through a nominal church? No. He brought him to a dingy, dusty hall where Brother Russell, who was a successful businessman at that time, was willing to humble himself to go in and see what these ones had to say. He was still seeking. He knew not to seek in the churches. He already knew it. They thought he'd left that. And then when he heard the message of truth enough to show the harmony in the scriptures, he went right back at it. And that's the kind of person that the Lord, upon his return, said, I can use that. And when he makes a ruler over all his goods, it means that upon our Lord Jesus' return, the Lord Jesus was going to give a complete message so that the plan of God would be revealed, because there's no further church, period. And Jesus returns and he feeds his future bride with a sumptuous feast. He's not starving her like during the Dark Ages when that was part of the plan. But now he's back to gather her, and he gives her all these wonderful understandings of the doctrinal and prophetic truths to represent a true God, his Father, that we could worship, love, and adore because his character is sterling, just, loving, wise, and all-powerful. So with that, it's up for us to each prove and eat and prove for ourselves if we think that these truths are biblical truths and accurate. If we don't eat for ourselves, we're just like that proverbial horse. You can lead it to water, you can't make it drink. You can lead someone to the harvest message, you can present the truth, but it's up to them to make it their own. But that's just the way God wants it. But Satan knows that, and that's why in Ezekiel 9 we saw that there were six swirling around, other writers with false doctrines to try to confuse and limit the effect of our returned Lord's harvest message. But the Heavenly Father wanted that too. Because you remember in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, God allowed Satan during the time of Jesus' parousia to create great deceptions so that it would prove who was worthy of the truth because they loved it and those who weren't. So the Heavenly Father uses the very actions of Satan in order to help sift and prove those who love the truth. But the key is, the Heavenly Father, being just and loving and wise, he provides the truth and makes it available for all. But what they do with that, that then becomes the challenge. And when I say make it available to all, it means all whom the Lord would be calling. For the world of mankind, they're going to hear it after the gospel age is over. That's when they'll hear it. But we're blessed to hear it now, but it's up to us to act on it. So with that, brethren, we see that it's meat in due season, not milk in due season. And they're led to separate to eat at a carcass with fellow vultures, not at a milk bottle or a milk nipple. You're led to a carcass of meaty food to eat. That's part of the blessing on the time that we're living, because all that meat, all these deep truths are to offset everything going on in the world that could distract us, if we just stayed on the milk, it would become boring after a while. Well, not that we love Jesus as our Redeemer. That's true. But most people in the churches don't want to spend it. They don't have the interest to spend hearing that every Sunday over and over and nothing more. They don't understand what the rest of the Bible is for. But with the harvest message, people like us, we can come to understand it just if we apply ourselves, and then we're blessed with having this deep understanding, and that's who it's meant for. Those that are considered weak and despised, the unlearned, even as the apostles were, except for Paul, the others were considered mere fishermen and tax collectors. So with all that, brother, we'll leave this one here at that. Is there any other comments here on Matthew 24 before we leave? Go to the next one. Brother David, and then Brother Chris.
Brother Rick, I just wanted to mention this one scripture. It's so timely today for people that the consecrated people of Christ. And I'm speaking of Galatians 3:28. Actually, you could say 26 through 28. But ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized unto Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Over.
All right. Thank you. Brother Chris.
Well, it's all been brought out, but just for emphasis, I just wanted to link the time frame that gives us the confidence of Pastor Russell is that Matthew 24, verse 46, blessed is that servant whom the Lord finds when he returns, and link that with Revelation 3, verse where am I here? Revelation 3:20, where I stand at the door and knock. So is this writer, this faithful servant has to be there when the Lord is present. And so that's where, as the friend said, at that time, who was really being very prolific with all the writings, and you just brought out some biography of Pastor Russell and how prolific he was writing. Over.
All right. Thank you, Brother Chris. Indeed, the very proofs of our Lord's presence would confirm that Brother Russell would certainly be the right time to be that one that the Lord, our return Lord, would use. All right. Very good. Brother Norm.
Brother David mentioned before about Jesus being a stumbling block to both houses of Israel, and this is regarding his presence. At the end of the Jewish harvest and the end of the gospel harvest, Jesus was present at both times, but in the end of the Jewish harvest, Jesus was suffering, and they didn't believe it was Jesus because he was supposed to come and deliver the Jews from the Romans. But in this harvest, there are four reasons why they don't believe Jesus is present. And the first one is Jesus can't come until the man of sin or the Antichrist is revealed. The second is he's not here because they can't see him. He comes in the flesh. The third reason is they don't hear Jesus blowing his trumpets. And the last one is they don't see the graves opening up and people coming out and airplanes crashing and people going up to heaven. So I thought that was a good point.
All right, very good. They're looking for things that are tangible and visible with the literal eye, where Jesus himself in Matthew 24 says, when they say go here and go there, don't believe them, because I am like the sun rising when I return. In other words, his influence enlightens the world globally, but it's an enlightenment like light going on. All right, very good. Sister Debbie?
Just, I wonder, did anybody bring up verse 31 at all? Just a quick note that, and I just realized it myself, and he shall send his messengers with a great sound of a trumpet. This is from the Youngs. And they shall gather together his chosen from the four winds. It's interesting that this kind of, if you look at this verse, it kind of links the messengers with the trumpets. So it gives you the idea of each seven messenger, each of the messengers has each of the trumpets, if you understand what I mean. The first messenger with the first trumpet, second messenger with the second trumpet, if you think about it. And it is gathering his people, you know, throughout the gospel age. Over.
Yeah, we do think that, yes, thank you. We do think that this is the seventh trumpet of Revelation, 11th chapter. We do think it's the same as the last trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15. And we do think it's the trumpet that our descending Lord would sound in 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter. We do think there's a linkage with those indeed. All right, thank you. We are now going to go to Revelation 17:1. Revelation 17:1. Brother Mark, would you read that for us, please? Revelation 17:1.
Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters."
Okay, and read verse 10, please.
Yeah. Verse 10. And there are seven kings, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. This is kind of giving us a timing of verse 1 there.
Perfect. Very good. So, other comments on this, Brother Mark? This angel or messenger?
Well, we're linking it to Revelation 3:14, which we think is Brother Russell, and because he's the seventh, and basically giving out all this truth, and it casts a judgment on the great harlot systems, you know, the church and state systems that we think will even get stronger here in this last harvest period.
Well, very good. And Brother Mark, that's right on. And we're this anatypical John class, as it were, like the Revelator living at the end here. So let me ask you, how has Brother Russell shown us, this John class, the judgment of the great whore? How has he done that?
Oh, well, by dispelling the doctrines like the Mass, you know, the continual sacrifice, that's the big one for the ransom. Christ died once for all. And then, you know, the indulgences, all those things of the Dark Ages that you had to pay for this and that at the church, and you had to confess only to a religious leader instead of praying to God about your sins and asking for forgiveness through the merit of Christ, and just others, I'm sure. I know I'm not remembering right now or coming to mind, but over.
No, that's very good. Thank you. No, that's very good. Brother Chris.
Well, throughout all his writings, of course, he brings us these messages, but in particular, the fourth volume is really an indictment of the civil and the religious and the social, and why they all fall short. Over.
Okay, very good. Very good. And it's so interesting that from the second volume, we have the Man of Sin chapter. In the third volume that we're studying, we're right in the days of waiting, and we're dealing with the 1260 years. Then we have to learn the history of papacy and its abuses. And here, the fourth volume, as Brother Chris is just saying, he brings out the judgment, particularly of the nominal church systems and all the blasphemous claims. So, Brother Russell indeed can be well, it can be well demonstrated that Brother Russell, showed us who the harlot was and her coming judgment and why her judgment. Well, brethren, we'll leave it off here for today. We've concluded the four scriptures. Of course, Revelation 3:14, we're still considering. These were highlights. I think those of us here are in agreement with demonstrating the scriptural evidence for Brother Russell as being that servant. And then I just want to close with that little point. Next week we'll pick up with, and these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. We'll come back to that scripture. But we just notice that, like with Peter Waldo, the Lord did not use a theologian. He did not use someone in the church system to be that servant or that messenger, because it was a time of harvest, and it was a time to leave all that behind. And so he chose someone outside of the clergy in order to be his spokesperson.